You're listening to the Tree of Life podcast, where we desire to be a bridge between the two covenantal peoples, physical Israel and spiritual Israel, by inspiring the non-Jewish part of Messiah's body to reconnect with its Jewish roots through biblical teaching and worshipful demonstrations, and to work towards greater understanding and reconciliation between Messiah's body and traditional Judaism. And now, here's Rabbi Joel Lieberman.
All right. How many of you brought your Bibles today or your YouVersion on your phones? Thank you so much. Go with me this morning to Luke chapter 10, where we left off last Shabbat at the end of chapter 9. Our text this morning records something not found in any of the other gospel accounts. By the way, as well, I want to encourage the men. We've been having some dynamite men's prayer meetings in this room on Tuesday nights. This coming Tuesday, we had to shift the time a little bit. It'll be from 8:15 to 9:15. And next week, we'll shift again back to 6:30 since the worship team will not be rehearsing that night. So 8:15 to 9:15, it's the hour of power. You know, we've been getting about 20 to 25 men out for some powerful time of prayer. And as well, in your bulletin, you can take a look at February 28th on Sunday. The ladies get together at the home of Leora and David Smith out there. And so there's a lot of stuff in the app. Take advantage of it. Begin chatting up in the app as well to get your hands dirty in the app. So our text this morning records something we won't find in any of the gospel accounts. Yeshua appointed 70 or 72 others besides the 12 and sent them ahead of him, instructing them how to proclaim the malchut, the kingdom, in the cities and villages where he was going to come. The theme of discipleship training continues in this section of verses. Yeshua sends these workers out with warnings and instructions that are similar to those he gave the 12 that we looked at early in chapter 9 before their preaching mission. Some of these instructions, by the way, were unique to these men and to this particular mission, and thus they don't apply directly to us. In other words, we must be careful not to read the instructions as though they apply without any modifications to our generation. But many of the principles and the overall thrust of the passage do apply to us. What is the overall thrust of this passage we're going to look at today? It's this. The Besorah, the gospel of the malchut, of the kingdom, is crucial. Amen. Because people will be judged eternally on the basis of their response to it. And so as I meditated on this passage this week, five words kept coming up in my spirit. I'm going to write these down. The words prayer, mission, message, urgency, and accountability. So I want to touch on those words through this passage. Let's talk about prayer. Begin chapter 10. Now, after these things, the Lord assigned 70. Some manuscripts say 72 others and sent them out by twos before him into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he was telling them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beg the Lord. Pray, beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Prayer, do we pray for the harvest? Now the shilachim, the emissaries here, number 12, to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. This is made explicit later on in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verse 30, and a couple of other places as well. And these 70 or 72, both of which have good textual support, by the way, could correspond to a few things. Could correspond to the 70 descendants of Jacob who went to Egypt with him. Or it could correspond to the 70 elders of Moses that Moses appointed, you recall, in the wilderness, who received of the Ruach, received of the Spirit, and began to prophesy. Numbers chapter 11, plus Eldad and Medad, which would make it 72 in that passage. The high court, the Sanhedrin, numbered 70 for this reason. Or Yeshua may have chosen this number of this larger group to represent the 70 world nations of Jewish tradition found in Genesis chapter 10, prefiguring his mission to the Gentiles. Now, notice that the scope of this mission was broader than the mission of the 12 we looked at in the last chapter. This larger delegation was to go to all the towns that Yeshua planned to visit. Apparently not just Jewish towns, but also those in the Samaritan and the Gentile areas of Israel. Evidently, these Talmidim, these disciples, were to do what Yochanan the Immerser, John the Immerser, had done through his verbal witness, namely, prepare the people for the coming and the preaching of the Messiah. By the way, sending messengers two by two was a common practice in the ancient Near East, in the Mediterranean area, as it assured a companionship, right? It bolstered confidence and courage. It provided some personal accountability as well, provided protection and the double witness that our Jewish people required. It's a good practice today. And so Yeshua's first instruction to this larger delegation of 70 or 72 was that they pray. When Yeshua said here that the harvest was plentiful, he meant that there was much work to do to bring the gospel of the Malchut, the kingdom, to everyone. His disciple messengers were, quote, few in proportion to the large task. Therefore, the disciples needed to pray to Adonai to send. Interesting word, by the way, to send. The Greek is ekbalo, a thrusting out. It is a stronger word for send that could have been used here. Apostello could have been used to send, but it's ekbalo, to thrust out into the harvest, that none would fail to participate in this mission. My friends, what a mystery here that Adonai God, he is the sovereign God of the harvest, and yet here it seems he's limiting himself, as it were, by our prayers for more laborers for his harvest. Isn't that interesting? When you think about the Lord's words here in verse 2, we have to ask ourselves the hard questions. Do I pray for the harvest? Did I pray for the harvest this past week? Do I regularly pray for God's work around the world? Do I pray for his work in San Diego? Am I asking him to raise up and to thrust out workers into his harvest? Let's be honest about it. We all pray for things that matter most to us, right? I pray often for my children. Why? Because they greatly matter to me. I pray often for my wife because she greatly matters to me. If I get sick, I pray for my health. And I pray for my wife because she usually is taking care of me. Because it matters to me. If we're in financial difficulty, if we need a job, etc., we earnestly pray for those needs. Why? Because they matter to us. But the important question is, does God's harvest matter enough to us to motivate us to pray for that often? So, to be obedient, we pray, Adonai, send out workers into your harvest. Now, it's true that a person should not go into these areas of full-time service without a distinct call from God. We've talked about that in prior weeks. But there is, in another sense, in which every disciple of Yeshua is to be a worker in Adonai's harvest. Every disciple, every one of us here, every one of us watching via Facebook or even on our app or on YouTube, every one of us has been given a spiritual gift from Adonai and is told that we are to use these gifts for his kingdom. Every disciple of Yeshua is to be a witness for Yeshua HaMashiach, to address others in our sphere of influence. Every disciple is to be a good steward of our material resources God has entrusted to us so that we use our money, we use our possessions to further his cause. So we can't pray for workers very long before God taps us on the shoulder and says to us, what about you? What about me? I want you to work in my harvest. Which leads us to the second word. We begin in verse 3. Go forth, Yeshua says. Look, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Do not be burdened with a money belt, travel bag, or shoes. Do you hear that, ladies? And do not greet anyone along the way. Whatever home you enter, first say, Shalom, be on this home. If a son of Shalom is there, your Shalom will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same home, eating and drinking the things they offer. I knew if I had phones turn on, we're going to get a ring. I just knew it. For the worker is deserving of his wage. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever town you enter and welcome, and they welcome you, eat what they set before you. Word number two that seems to pop out at us is the word mission. Do we labor in the harvest field? These men went out with a sense of mission, didn't they? Granted, it was a special mission. And not everyone is commissioned by God to do what they did. But if we're all commanded to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, it's hard to escape the fact that we all should have a mission, a sense from God. We might be fulfilling his mission in different ways, each of us, according to our various giftings and situations. But whatever we're doing for the Lord, we ought to have the seriousness of purpose that comes from realizing we have a job to do, and we will give an account to the Lord of the harvest for what we did about what he told us to do. Now, while God's instructions to these men were unique, again, for their particular mission, the overall impression we get here is that they were to be focused on their task, and they were not to let anything get in the way of their mission. Yeshua warns them here that he is sending them out as what? As lambs in the midst of wolves. Implying that the disciples should not attempt to gain souls by force. Now, the spread of the gospel is to come through preaching it and inviting hearers to respond willingly. The image of a lamb among wolves is a picture here of defenselessness, isn't it? There will be opposition. There will be dangers. Their message, their methods, their character, and even their very lives are going to be attacked by ungodly people and destructive forces of evil in the world. They're going to be helpless by themselves to stand against it. Thus, they must depend on God for his presence, for his protection, his power, and his provision. They needed to trust in and pray to Adonai, therefore, as they went out on their mission and ministered. Yeshua tells them, verse 4 here, to, quote, not be burdened with a money belt, travel bag, or shoes, presumably an extra pair of sandals. This mission was going to be relatively brief once again, so they were to travel light. They were to trust God for the provisions that they needed. They shouldn't get distracted by the belongings that they were carrying with them, but they were to be focused on their mission. And in view in verse 3 of the hostility that the world was going to be bringing on them, the disciples might have expected Yeshua to prepare them to be self-sufficient, but he did the opposite of that actually here. He instructed them instead to mirror his own vulnerable dependence upon the Father. And he said additionally they were to, quote, not greet anyone along the way. This did not mean they were to be rude. It did not mean that they were to be unfriendly. But rather, they were not to be distracted with lengthy chit-chat, which was a crucial virtue in Mediterranean antiquity in terms of just greetings that were not going to contribute much to their prophetic mission. In addition, the disciples here are not to be distracted from their mission by moving from house to house in search of the best food and lodging. Rather, if someone is willing to house them and feed them and the person is sympathetic to their mission, they should stay there and get on with their work, pronouncing a spoken blessing on any household that offered them that hospitality. My friends, here's the point. We're supposed to pray for workers. Yet we can't sincerely pray for workers if we aren't one of the workers. So we should begin to pray, Adonai, God, what is my mission? What do you want me to do to further your cause? And once we figure that out, These verses give us a couple of warnings. Number one, the warning is from Yeshua, don't give up because of opposition and persecution. Rather, expect it. Expect it. Most of the opposition that Yeshua and his workers encountered came from the religious establishment. The main opposition we face comes from those in the body of Messiah. Have you noticed? And secondly, he says, don't get distracted by social contacts or material possessions. Rather, he says, stay focused on your mission. Yeshua was known to be a friend of sinners because he went to their social gatherings, but he never went just to socialize. He always went with a purpose, to seek and to save the lost. Now, we need to be careful as well to not be distracted with material possessions. While God graciously supplies us with all things to enjoy, we're not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. We are to be rich in good works, shoring up the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that we might take hold of that which is life indeed. Shaul said that to his mentee Timothy. Prayer, mission. Verse 9. Whatever town you enter and they welcome you, eat what they set before you. Verse 9. Then heal the sick in that town and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But if you enter a town and they do not welcome you, then go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your town sticking to our feet, we wipe off as a witness to you. But know this, the kingdom of God, the malchut of God, has come near. Word number three is message. Do we proclaim the malchut, the kingdom of God, by our lips and by our lives? These 70 or 72 were to continue the ministry of Yeshua and the 12. The message of truth, my friends, is to be proclaimed whether it's welcomed or whether it's not welcomed. Why should people uninterested in the gospel and unreceptive to the gospel, why should they be evangelized? Why should the gospel be shared with them? Because the message itself is powerful. Amen. Since it comes from God, it might cause them to change their minds and go deep into their heart. My friends, the malchut of God in this present age, the kingdom of God in this, it's not an earthly military or even a political kingdom. A lot of people have gotten that confused over the last 4 years or so. But it is the rule and reign of God in people's hearts and lives. And it is manifested both in people following Yeshua and his teaching and in the miraculous healings that Adonai brought through the disciples, giving them really a foretaste of the resurrected life in the age to come. Clearly, that malchut, that kingdom, had come upon these people, whether they accepted it or rejected it. The malchut of God is that realm in which he rules. And by saying here that the kingdom, the malchut, had come near or come upon these people, Yeshua was not saying that there was no future fulfillment into the future. The day is still coming, my friends, when Yeshua will return. He will reign over Israel and he will rule over the nations in accordance with all that the prophets in the Tanakh had prophesied. But the malchut, the kingdom, in its initial phase here, had arrived in the person of Yeshua, and the message was that the people must submit their lives to the king. The message of the malchut of God, the kingdom of God, draws a definite line in the sand, my friends, by announcing shalom to those who would submit to Yeshua as their king, but on the other hand, terrible judgment to those who refused to submit. You see, when the workers entered a home, Yeshua said they were first to announce peace to it. They were not just nice words, this peace announcement, but it was an actual announcement of God's blessing if the people accepted and submitted to the message of God's kingdom, if the people were not going to accept the message, what happened? The pronouncement of peace would come back on the worker, and it was replaced with a terrible warning of certain judgment to come. So our text shouts out these words to us. Prayer. Do we pray for the harvest? Mission. Do we labor in that harvest field? Message. Do we proclaim by our life and by our lips the kingdom of God? Prayer. Mission. Message. I tell you, verse 12, Yeshua said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom on that day than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have turned long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Yet it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, Capernaum, you won't be lifted up to heaven, will you? No, you will go down as far as Sheol. The one who listens to you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Word number four here is urgency. Do we live and do we bear witness in light of eternity? Verse 12, that day, what day? The day of judgment is coming soon. You see, our message out there is not try Yeshua and you'll feel better and you'll have a happier life. I'll leave that to Joel Osteen, but that's not the mess. That's not what Yeshua is talking about here. We must sensitively but plainly warn people that they are sinners who face Adonai certain judgment, but they can know peace with God if they trust in Yeshua HaMashiach as Messiah and Lord. Time is short. We must keep eternity constantly in view. We should pray for openings with lost people. You know, if we're going to do up some hoodies and stuff like that, it's going to have our logo, Tree of Life, and so on. It's going to be at least a conversation starter. We should pray God's people would be working in the harvest with a sense of mission. We should clearly proclaim that message. What message? That Yeshua is God, that he's king, and that people must accept his offer of peace now or face the terrible consequences later. Not by force. They have to willingly, of course, receive it. And finally, the word accountability screams out at me in this passage. This is a principle of the malchut of the kingdom. Accountability. We notice here in verses 8 through the end of this verse 16, we find an interesting principle of the kingdom. We see Adonai not only holds individuals accountable, interestingly enough, but he holds communities, right? And nations accountable. You know, for years I thought the only judgment that would ever come from God would be judgment of individuals. Consider a couple things this morning about God's judgment. Some truths. Number one, God judges people groups on their collective response to accepting the kingdom of God. You see, Yeshua didn't speculate about the future judgment. He spoke about it with authority. Verse 12. He makes it clear that people are going to be judged according to the degree of light that they rejected. There will be degrees, my friends, of punishment in Sheol. It will be worse for those who heard plainly of Messiah and rejected it than for those such as Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon that lacked a clear witness. Verse 13 is mind-boggling. Yeshua declares that he knows how those who never heard would have responded if they had heard. This has been termed middle knowledge. And it contains the range of possible things that would happen given certain circumstances. Yet, even for the people of Tyre and Sidon would have made their repentance, their teshuvah, if they had heard. They did not hear, and they will be judged for their wickedness and their unbelief. But the real warning we have to take to heart, I believe, is this. These cities that Yeshua warns here of terrible judgment to come were cities that were familiar with Yeshua's message and his miracles. These people, Yeshua said, will be judged more harshly, far more harshly, than the raw pagans who are ignorant of the gospel. We often hear people say that, you know, if they had experienced a miracle or saw a miracle or actually heard Yeshua in person, they would believe. No, they won't. These towns heard Yeshua. These towns experienced the miracles, but they hardened themselves against him. They would not submit to Yeshua as king. To hear Yeshua's messengers, he says, is to hear him, and to reject them is to reject him. Yeshua here is predicting the demise of one of the cities. The people of Capernaum thought highly of themselves again, but Yeshua thought otherwise of them, and his word stands. The city of Capernaum is now an uninhabited heap of ruins. This could easily happen in America. God doesn't judge a community or nation spiritually because a city or a country doesn't really have a soul. But God does judge communities and countries according to its moral response to his demands. In our passage, Yeshua mentions three cities in Galilee by name, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Kfar Nahum, and he compares their moral condition to three parallel ancient pagan cities, evil cities, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. Yeshua says it's going to be, quote, more tolerable for Sodom. Think about that. Was the epitome of sinfulness in scriptures. A city destroyed by God. He's comparing it then for Chorazin and Bethsaida in Galilee. The Sodomites had the witness of Lot, but these Galilean cities had the witness of forerunners and eyewitnesses of Messiah. Tyre and Sidon had suffered severe judgment for rejecting God and his people. Isaiah 23, Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 26, Joel 3, Amos 1. The responsiveness of these rebellious Gentile towns in comparison to the unresponsive Jewish towns named here, I believe was an encouragement to the readers of Luke's gospel who are witnessing to Gentiles, pagans. Yeshua is saying that the Gentiles living in Tyre and Sidon will fare better at the final judgment than Jewish people of Chorazin and Bethsaida who witnessed Yeshua's ministry but rejected him. Wait. Doesn't God judge all people and nations equally? No. Don't we think God practices equal justice for all? We need to understand something. That God judges on the basis of how much truth one has been given. That's true of individuals, and it's true of nations. Yeshua observed here, if those wicked cities had been exposed to the truth that he gave to these Galilean communities, which was the hub of his ministry, they would have repented. Adonai not only knows who repents, he knows who would have repented had they been given the truth. God has the ability to know all contingencies. We don't. Have you ever played the what if game? When something happens in our lives, we often look back and say, what if? This is the what if game. And then we try to predict the new outcome of that. What if I left home 10 seconds earlier? I wouldn't have been broadsided by that truck. But are you certain of that? What if I only called the doctor when I first felt the lump? What if I didn't say those terrible words to my spouse? What if I hadn't committed that sin? And on we go. Only God, though, can play this what if game. What if Yeshua visited Tyre and Sidon and performed miracles there? What would have happened? They would have repented. Stop playing the what if game. Only God's qualified to play that game. And today, all six of these cities lie in ruins. And let's focus on just one of them for a moment, Capernaum. It has been the center of Yeshua's ministry, as we've been reading in our study, in Galilee. But it was still less responsive than it should have been in view of the witness and the miracles that it had received. And evidently, though, its citizens expected God to treat them with special favor because Yeshua had done so many miracles there. But what happened to Capernaum? Well, several years ago, we were standing on the ruins of Capernaum. We were sitting in the very synagogue where Yeshua taught and healed, and our Israeli Jewish guide made an interesting statement. He said, Jewish archaeologists are baffled why Capernaum became a ghost town in a wasteland. And then our non-believing Jewish Israeli tour guide reads from Matthew chapter 11 these words, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to heaven? No, you will go down to Sheol. For if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I tell you that it will be far more bearable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." What does it mean when Yeshua says it will be more bearable? Are there levels of punishment in Sheol, or the Greek word used here, Hades, the realm of the dead, Adonai's judgment on cities, communities, and nations? It's not that he sends them to Sheol or Hades. They just become barren wastelands. And they become ruins. And that is the danger America faces today. America makes Sodom look good because we have so much more truth than Sodom ever had. Sodom had no spiritual congregations. There are hundreds of thousands of spiritual congregations in the United States. Sodom had no preachers. We have over 1 million vocational ministers in America. Sodom never heard the gospel. America has over 1,000 believing radio stations for content, dozens of television networks broadcasting the gospel 24/7, 365. We are more accountable than Capernaum because we stand on this side of the resurrection of Yeshua. We read in Genesis chapter 19 that Adonai decided to destroy Sodom because of its moral condition. Sexual perversion and wickedness had run rampant. Remember, thank God, he's slow to anger. He's willing to show mercy. But Abraham couldn't find 10 righteous men in Sodom. America makes Sodom look good because it was only one city. We are 50 states. The moral climate of Sodom made God sick, so he destroyed it with fire and brimstone. Today, archaeologists have discovered the ancient ruins of a city near the southern tip when you're on tour of the Dead Sea. The most amazing thing about the discovery was the unearthing of a massive burial site bearing evidence of 500,000 corpses. How do you think God must feel when he sees the moral climate in the United States of America? We sing, Mark Cuban doesn't want us to sing, but we sing America the Beautiful. And from our amber waves of grain and our perfect mountain's majesty above the fruited plain, our natural landscape is lovely. But we live in a moral wasteland. I don't think America is going to be destroyed by some attack from another nation. We are being destroyed already from within by moral decay. Our collective wickedness is like an insidious cancer choking out the life of our national conscience. What kind of moral landscape are we leaving for our children and our grandchildren? The first act of the U.S. Congress was to authorize the printing of 20,000 Bibles for the Native Americans in our nation. And further, when our first president, under the new Constitution, received the request of both houses of Congress concerning a national declaration of a public day of thanksgiving and prayer, George Washington issued a national thanksgiving proclamation without any apparent concern that he might be mixing church and state, government and religion. The men who founded our country clearly wedded the two to biblical principles. And by today's standards, these founding fathers are the religious right. God is calling America. He's calling us to call America back to his word and to the moral principles that made our nation great. Just remember from this passage, God judges nations on our moral response to the Malchut, the kingdom, and we are part of this nation. Let's call our nation back to God. Stand with me today. Notice in this final verse, verse 16, that Yeshua added some further importance to their mission. He explained that acceptance or rejection of these 70 amounted to acceptance or rejection of himself and Adonai, his father. And so this ends Yeshua's briefing of the 70 for their unique mission. It's interesting that Luke doesn't record anything about the mission itself. What was his concern? Luke's concern was the instructions, Yeshua's instructions, and their applicability to his readers in view of their mission. As we close today, people all over this country, all over our city and our neighborhoods, people are plummeting toward eternity. We are to pray for the harvest and for more workers. We are to go with a sense of mission to labor in the harvest field. We are to live and speak the message in a way that honors Yeshua HaMashiach as God and King, and that shows lost people his offer of shalom. But don't compromise the urgent warning that to refuse the offer means certain judgment. In light of eternity, the gospel is the crucial message, and we are his messengers. Abba, we thank you. We cry out for our nation. Our nation's being ripped apart morally, God. Lord, we could regale you with all the sin. You know it. The sin of aborting 60 plus million babies. That's the sin of immorality running rampant, of lawlessness in the world. God, we're coming together and we're taking your instructions for the mission. We're praying. We're putting ourselves into the breach. Father, there's so many right now in our neighborhood that if we don't somehow get the message out and pray and intercede and begin to reach out, Lord, if all things being the same, Sheol is the destination. So Lord, today would you download something deeper from your heart to ours, that sense of compassion for our world and our neighbors and our families. Some of you are living with spouses that don't yet know the Messiah, and it's very real to you right now. You've been laboring maybe in a marriage for decades and your spouse has not yet come into the kingdom. Well, we here at Tree of Life, we pray for family salvation because we see it in the Word of God. We pray for governmental leaders because we see that in the Word of God. So God, our heart cries out for our nation. Heart cries out for the nation of Israel. In every other nation, hundreds of nations. So Father, I thank you for these instructions. I thank you for bringing us back to what really matters in our lives. And today, Lord, like every Shabbat, we are challenged with how we are leading our lives and living them. We feel that conviction, Lord. We feel that Holy Spirit conviction of how much wasted time in every single day that we are allowing because of tiredness, because of lackadaisicalness, because of pressure and stress. And Lord, there's no condemnation here, but Lord, we ask you to move us just a few percentage points higher every week in the way that we are living and conducting ourselves. Lord, we repent for idle words. I repent of idle words spoken on a daily basis. Lord, we know that all the angels in heaven rejoice when one comes to know you. That's how seriously you take this. And so God, when we hear testimonies of one coming to know you, we rejoice with them as well. And so by faith, we prophesy it out now that salvation has come to your house and to your neighborhood and to our city and to our nation. We're not going to stop praying for revival in our nation. Because, Lord, we know that you judge cities and you judge nations with the light that we have. And we've been shown so much light. We have so many copies of scriptures. We have so many great teachings and worship opportunities. We have so much, Lord. So, Lord, we know that you are patient with us, but there comes a point where you do send judgment. Lord, could it even be that what we've experienced this past year is part of it? We don't know for sure, Lord, but we ask, Lord, for us in our part at Tree of Life and in our lives, we would be part of the solution to what the world needs. Yeshua HaMashiach. Thank you, Lord. Just begin to, you know what, do me a favor. Turn to your neighbor and begin praying for them and their situation. Begin to pray for any of those in their family's lives or their sphere that don't know Yeshua. Just begin to be aggressive in prayer. Begin to intercede for their needs, for their physical needs, for their financial needs, for their emotional needs, and for their spiritual needs. Maybe there's somebody watching us online today that doesn't know Yeshua and you'd like to. Very simple. Turn away from your sin, confess it to God, ask Him to forgive it because He's faithful and just to forgive it. Turn from your sin, accept Yeshua, accept His atoning sacrifice. Believe in your heart that He was crucified for your sin but resurrected that He might make you whole today. Be made a child of God in the name of Yeshua today. Lord, we lift up San Diego to you from Oceanside, from Temecula down to San Ysidro, from Ocean Beach to Dulzura, that you would cover us with salvation and revival. Father, what we saw in the late 1960s in our city here and in the early 70s was just, I believe, early raindrops of what you desire to pour out on our nation. If we repent, if we would not be like Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, we've heard the good news, we've experienced the miracles. We don't want that judgment, Lord. We want to receive you. We don't want to reject your messengers. We want that blessing from the messengers, shalom on our home when they come. And so, Lord, as we pray for one another in this house, I believe you're performing miracles even now. Situations that have been intractable are going to be resolved. Fractures are going to be healed up in the name of Yeshua. Fear has to flee and be replaced by faith. Healings are taking place here even now in Yeshua's name. So I'm just going to pray the Aaronic blessing. Continue praying for your neighbor and I'm just going to remain here for a little bit. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai pan v'lecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai pan v'lecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you today. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance over you and grant you peace. In the name of the Prince of all peace, Yeshua of Nazareth. And we're in agreement with Him. We say, God is a faithful King. God is a faithful King.
Thanks for joining us this week. Make sure to visit our website, treeoflifeca.org, and be sure to subscribe to the show in iTunes, Google, Spotify, or via RSS so you'll never miss a show. While you're at it, if you've found value in this show, we'd appreciate a ratings on iTunes, or simply tell a friend about the show. That would help us out too. If you like this show, you might want to check out our Facebook page, Tree of Life Messianic Jewish Congregation, to see more content, including our weekly live stream. Be sure to tune in for our next episode as we continue to explore our Jewish roots through Scripture.